Just another reminder of our Bible reading journey. Also a reminder that as we read through Scripture, I began this series several weeks ago and invited everyone to read through the Scripture. A reminder that we have reading guides available, printed, that are on the back table back there. If you're watching online and you would like a copy of this reading guide, you can go to our website at reynoldsburg.church, and you can download a PDF version of that. Feel free to start your journey where you choose. You may want to start from the beginning and just read over. It's designed for 153 days, but if you just need to read at your own pace, you do that. If you want to start where we're at today, you can start there. If you just want to read the Old Testament, if you just want to read the New Testament, if you just want to read the Psalms, or you just want to read the you do that. You choose your own journey. Start wherever. But again, the goal is to create and establish a rhythm of reading Scripture so that it becomes a part of your daily habit. Also, want to remind you that if you need a Bible, or you know someone who needs a Bible, see me. We have several Bibles. We purchased several Bibles and would love to share a copy of God's Word in the Bible with you. I'm also enjoying just hearing some of your reading experiences. Some of you have called me or stopped me while you have me here and just shared some insights that you're gaining as you read through Scripture. Yes. That's what it's about, is not just reading for reading's sake, but having these aha moments. A couple weeks ago, I was talking with Cassie Watkins, and she was reading her Bible, but she was also reading her Bible alongside a Bible atlas that, you know, shows some of the names of some of the places that she's reading in the Old Testament. And she was reading about Canaan, and she was looking about where Canaan was, and she read something like the Euphrates River, and she's like, wait a minute, I remember reading Euphrates River in Genesis, like the Garden of Eden. Like, is this Canaan, like the place where Eden was? And we got to talk, and I said, yeah, it's interesting how God created something, and then the call is to return to what he created. I said, you know what? Stick with that theme, because as you read throughout the Old Testament, that theme is a recurring theme. But do you see these aha moments when you just... when you have this regular habit of reading Scripture? So keep reading and keep journeying through the Scripture. Last week, we started to look more closely at some of the texts that we are reading in a little bit detail. We started last week in the beginning, the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, to recap, Genesis is a book that helps us to understand what makes us human. Its stories, when taken as a whole, tells us a lot about God and tells us a whole lot about us as humans. While there are many themes in the book of Genesis, the one that I think is most pertinent to us is this theme of God's relentless pursuit of relationship with humans. The creator of the heavens and earth wants us more than the oceans, more than the lands of the heavens, more than the birds of the air, the cows of the land, the fish and whales of the sea. He wants to be with us. And sin doesn't change his pursuit. Our rejection of God doesn't change his pursuit. He keeps on coming after us. But as last week's title suggested, that was just the beginning. And I want to continue sharing some ideas that will help our reading of Scripture. And this morning, I want us to focus on Torah or Torah. Perhaps this is a good place to talk about how we have traditionally divided up the Bible, the Old Testament, And again, these divisions that I'm going to talk about, these divisions weren't created when these books were written. These are modern innovations that to help us better understand and better read these texts. When it comes to what we call the Old Testament, the Christian church has used these designations for the books of the Old Testament. These divisions attest to a way of grouping books that share content or type of literature or a combination of both in order to help our reading and understanding and comprehension of the text. Here is the traditional breakdown of the Old Testament from a Christian perspective. The first five books, the books of law or the Pentateuch, which just means five. That's the Genesis through Deuteronomy. This is the wrong slide. There should be another slide that. Is that not in the? There should be another one. Okay, I'll just speak. Yes, there we go. Nope, that's not it either. Okay, but keep that up there. There's another one that has the Christian divisions that has it has law, it has history. I'll just talk you through it. So the first five books in the Christian book is called the Pentateuch. First five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The next, I believe, 19 books are the books of history, and that's Joshua through Second Chronicles. And so the history books tells the history of Israel after they go into the Promised Land. And their historical tellings. There are 12 books there. The next five books are what are often called the prophetic or wisdom literature, starting with the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then the remaining 17 books are the prophetic books, starting with the prophet Isaiah and going all the way through the prophet Malachi. Yeah, that's a good graphic there because it shows them side by side. And so you see the prophets there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel are normally called the major prophets, and they're called the major prophets not because they were better than the minor prophets. It's just that their books are bigger. They're longer writings. And then you have the remaining 12, Hosea through Malachi, and those are called the minor prophets. So when you're reading your Bibles or looking through your Bibles, that's a way to organize your Christian Old Testament. You have your Pentateuch, the first five books, the historical books, the wisdom, poetic literature, and then you have your prophets, major prophets and minor prophets. Now, I told you when I began this series that you'll often hear me say the Hebrew Bible instead of the Old Testament. I use them interchangeably. The Hebrew Bible is how those who practice Judaism, Hebrews would see their Bibles, and it's divided up a little bit different. And so what you have in the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Tanakh. It's called the Tanakh because there are three divisions. So you have the first division, which is called the Torah. That's the law, the first five books there. Then you have the Nevi'im. Those are the prophets. And you have two types of prophets. You have the former prophets. So you see Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings. Now, in our Bibles, we don't call Joshua and Judges and Samuel Kings prophetic books, but in the Hebrew Bible, those are the former prophets. And in the Hebrew Bible, there is no 1st and 2nd Samuel or 1st and 2nd Kings. There's just the book of Samuel, the book of Kings. And then you have the latter prophets. You have the three bigger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you have, it's just one scroll called the 12. So the 12 minor prophets in our Christian Bibles is all included on one scroll in the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Book of the 12. That 12 number is a significant number, by the way. You might get that. And then you have Ketuvim, which are the writings. And on the right side of that, you see those texts there, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, the poetry. Then they have what's called the five scrolls. That's Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Ecclesiastes. And then there's history, Daniel. Ezra, Nehemiah was one book. It wasn't a separate book, Ezra, and a separate book, Nehemiah. And then Chronicles, again, another just one book. And so you'll notice the differences there and similarities. But notably, note that the Christian division includes 39 books of the Old Testament. The Hebrew breakdown has 24 separate books. Now, nothing spiritually significant about the difference, just some understanding of how these texts are grouped in different religious traditions. Same books, a slightly different way of looking at the books. Now, for our sake, I want to point out that the first five books in both traditions are the same. Pentateuch, the Torah. The groupings of the first five books is featured in both the Christian tradition and the Hebrew rendering. Even in Christian tradition, you are likely to hear the word Torah in reference to the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, in short, Torah means law. In Judaism, Torah represents the substance of divine revelation to Israel, the Jewish people, God's revealed teaching of guidance for humankind. While Torah designates the first five books of the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, Torah, as it reveals to divine revelation, better captures the essence and meaning of Torah. The reading from Exodus 34 that Bill read for us earlier introduces us to the major revelation as it pertains to our God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth. In the reading you heard earlier, God reveals himself to Moses and to Israel and throughout the books of Torah. That is what God does over and over again. God reveals himself in Genesis, the beginnings, as God is seen all throughout the great narratives of the first humans and first civilizations. In Exodus, God reveals himself as he liberates an oppressed nation, Israel, from the cruel captors, Egypt. In Leviticus, God reveals himself as he reveals the law to Israel and creates a moral code to live by. In Numbers, God reveals himself as a God big enough to enable and lead a small nation like Israel to conquer a big land, a promised land called Canaan that was originally promised to their forefather Abraham and his descendants. In Deuteronomy, God reveals himself as a constant presence, desiring to be present with them as they find themselves on the brink of a new life in the promised land. The Torah contains the powerful narrative of God who walks alongside his people in dramatic fashion. We briefly looked at Genesis last week, but now find ourselves in Exodus. The reading you heard earlier comes late in the Exodus story. Israel was enslaved in Egypt for no other reason except that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, wasn't as kind to this new generation of Israel as were the former pharaohs to earlier generations of Israel. And so in Egypt, Israel became slaves, and it was a brutal act of oppression. But the Lord heard their cry. He heard the cry of Israel, and he rescued them. Major theme in the book of Exodus is rescue and liberation. Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites and God took notice of them. Thus begins a long description of God's rescue of Israel that included calling a man named Moses. And Moses, along with his brother Aaron, or Aaron, would lead Israel out of Egypt. Through miraculous action, God would eventually take his people out of Egypt. This included a miraculous display of power when he parted the Red Sea, allowing Israel to escape the Egyptian armies who drowned in that same sea that gave safe passage to Israel. And it was in Exodus that God met Moses on Mount Sinai to give him the commandments. We call them the Ten Commandments. These laws were to be a way of life for Israel, and it would be the beginning of a covenant God intended to keep with his newly liberated people. There were ups and downs along the way, trust me. Israel, they were hard-headed. They couldn't get out of their own way. They complained all the time. And in one instance, as they were traveling towards the promised land, this place that the text says is flowing with milk and honey, they were traveling toward that promised land, and they complained about not having food and water. You know what their remedy was? Man, you should have let us die in Egypt. Chapter 16 of Exodus, verse number 3 says, the Israelites said to them, talking to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They were ready to go back and be slaves because they had pots of meat. Later in the book of Numbers, when they were literally on the edge of going into the promised land, the congregation of Israel sought leaders to take them back to Egypt. They're on the edge of going into the promised land, and they were about to have an election to elect some captains, some leaders to take them back to Egypt. Numbers 14, verse number 2, and all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt. It's important to note that as great as God was, this was the heart and mind of the people that God would have to contend with all throughout the narratives in the Torah. He would deal with the complaining. He would deal with the idolatry. That is, the people turning away from God that freed them for other gods. God would deal with ungrateful followers. God would deal with folks who quickly forgot their painful plight in Egypt and thus forgot the God who saved them. This makes God's revelation in Exodus 34, that text that Bill read, even more powerful when you think about the condition of humans, that they were so ready to turn their back on the God that saved them out of their misery. So listen again to Exodus chapter 34, starting at verse number 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the character of God. In spite of all the shortcomings of the people of God are constantly reminded of the character of God throughout this narrative and the entire Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. This character is repeated over and over again. You will find this description of God's character in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the stories of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. All observant Jews memorized this description. It was recited often, even at dinner time. The purpose for the constant reminders and repetition is for the people of God to understand that they are connected to a revealed God who is compassionate. That is to say that God cares. He sympathizes. God empathizes. Jesus came to us in the form of flesh. It's one of the ultimate forms and ultimate acts of empathy. God is gracious. He gives and he gives and he gives. Even when we complain, he gives. God is slow to anger. Get this. God does get angry, but he's slow to anger. Not like us. who get mad on Broad Street when people are driving 35 and it's 50 miles an hour. See, I'm quick to anger on Broad Street. But God is, so are some of y'all, I can tell. But God is slow to anger. He gets angry, but he's slow to anger. And God abounds in steadfast love. God is love and has always been that way. And he's not fickle with his love. Now I want us to take a moment to watch a video that was put together by the Bible Project on the passage of Exodus. In fact, I'm going to skip that. I'm going to skip that video. I'll give you the link of that video perhaps on our website. I don't want us to be here too much longer, so I'm going to skip that video. But it's a really good video. Put out by the Bible Project, a video that I use often. It will help your reading of Exodus 34. As we close here, though, I do want to read an important passage from each book of the Torah. We focused on Genesis last week, so I want us to continue with an understanding of these great themes from the books of Torah. We read Exodus 34 earlier, so I want you to hear a text from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11, verse number 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming creature that moves on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is the product of becoming like God. For Israel, it was important not only to take them out of Egypt, but get this, but also to take Egypt out of Israel. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? Israel was in Egypt for so long that they begin to act like the Egyptians. Like the Egyptians had many gods. So guess what happens once the Israel got out on their own? They started following after many gods. Israel's system of justice was often lacking or really harsh. Guess where they picked that up? In Egypt. So God rescued Israel out of Egypt. But as they were outside of Egypt, God had to take Egypt out of Israel. And that's the purpose of the Holy Code as you read the book of Leviticus. Some of you probably read through Leviticus like, oh my goodness, what is this law about? Why this law? Why not eat this and why not touch that? And what is this all about? It's about this text here in Leviticus. For I am the Lord, I am holy, I want you to be holy as I am holy. So you love and you do justice and you care in a different way than it was when you were in Egypt. You are a holy nation. And that's the same call we have today as the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Peter uses the same language. God wants us to be holy as he is holy. Here's a text from the book of Numbers, another book of Torah. Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse number 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Have any of y'all ever heard that before? Probably 400 or 500 times over the past 2 years. That's how I end every worship service. The priestly blessing imparts an understanding of the mission of God's people, that they would be blessed so that they would be a blessing. Then there's Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse number 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land that you are about to cross into and occupy. Let me stop here just to say that the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy has some narrative and telling some, you know, some movements, but mainly it's speeches, and it's Moses who is preaching as he is about to die, and Israel is on their way into the promised land. Verse number 2, so that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life and keep all his decrees and his commandments that I am commanding you so that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently so that it may go well with you and so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey as the Lord, the God of your ancestors has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Keep verses 4 and 5, which starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, our God, the Lord alone. Love him with heart, soul, and might." These are the very words spoken by Jesus as he was answering a question when someone asked him, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In fact, Jesus said everything hangs on that great and first commandment, as if to say, do that, follow that, and everything will fall into place. And that passage from the book of Deuteronomy was to lead them and to grab hold of Israel as they took possession of the promised land. It was the passage that was supposed to hold that nation together as God's holy people, as God's covenant people. And so, that is the reason long ago in Moses' final discourse to the people of God, he told them to remind everyone of this truth by meditating on Torah. Teach the children, recite it, memorize it, write it on doorposts, write it on your hands, but most importantly, live it. Our reading of Scripture isn't for reading's sake. It's so that we will live it. Church, that is the Torah. And as you read it, may we grow in a deeper affection for the law and more in love with the God of the law. May we see ourselves as liberated, free from the chains that confined our being. May we sing songs of freedom as we reflect on how God rescued us from our own devices and the chains of sinful oppression. And may we, like Torah, tell the story of God's abiding presence in our lives. My family and I just returned from New Orleans. It's a wonderful time. First family vacation that we've taken as a whole family, my wife and two daughters, in a long time. Schedules and money just hadn't been right. And we haven't been able to travel together. But it was just really good to get away and go down to New Orleans. And part of our trip, you know, I ate plenty of gumbo and jambalaya and all that. But part of our trip was we took a drive about 45 minutes south of New Orleans to a plantation. This was a plantation that up until 1975 was a functioning plantation that grew sugar cane and rice. And up until 1975, there were African Americans who worked on this plantation. Obviously, in 1975, they weren't slaves, but they were low-paid laborers working on this plantation. It was an emotional experience when we went, and here are a couple photos from the plantation. Last year, Hurricane Ida just wiped out a lot of the relics and there. That sculpture that you just saw was called Returning the Chains. But keep going. There's a picture. There's another, just sort of this cry for freedom, or this exclamation of being free. But what was most interesting was the last stop on the tour, and it's this church here. It's the Antioch Baptist Church on the grounds of the plantation. It was built in 1870. This is the original building. It was severely damaged by the hurricane last year, Hurricane Ida. Built in 1870 by recently freed slaves, they were able to purchase that piece of the plantation, and the first thing they wanted to build was a church, the Antioch Baptist Church. It was later named Antioch Baptist Church in 1890, but the original name was the Anti-Yoke Church. Anti-Yoke, not Aid Yoke, Y-O-K-E. This was the Antioch Baptist Church. They wanted to build a church that symbolized that they were free. And they built a church where they could sing songs of freedom. And they built a church so that they could gather together and celebrate with their family members and their friends that they were free, that they were liberated. That spoke to me. I wish I could have went inside, but again, it was in disrepair and we couldn't go inside. But I stood there for a moment. I thought about it. I focused on it. Isn't that how we ought to be living? As people who refuse to be enslaved by the vices of this world. We refuse to be enslaved to politics. We refuse to be enslaved to sin. We refuse to be enslaved to disunity. We refuse to be enslaved to chaos. We refuse to be enslaved to a lack of hope. I am an anti-yoke Christian. We are an anti-yoke church. We're free. We're liberated. So let's live like we are free. Let's live like we are liberated. Let's live like we are free from all the things that oppress us. Addiction, indifference, not forgiving people. We're free from that. That's the message of Torah. That was the final message that Moses was given to his people as they were going into the promised land. We'll get into the rest of the story next week as they went into the promised land and we'll see what happens. But going in, Moses says, you need to live as anti-yoke people. Live as free. And when you live as free people, you'll be grateful. You'll sing songs of freedom and you'll sing songs of gratitude. And that's what we're going to do right now as we close this morning. Sing a song of gratitude for being free, for being liberated, for being an anti-yoke church. How many of you are glad that God freed you? Aren't you glad that God freed you? Aren't you glad that God freed you? So let's sing a song of thanks. As we're singing this song, if there's something that we can do for you as a church through prayer, conversation, or blessing you, if you want to give your life to Jesus today and say, I want to be free from my sin, confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Let us baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be free indeed. Let's stand and sing the song of thanks.